and I couldn't find it on the computer. I had 2 weeks worth of work in this, and last night I saved it on a different name, and I couldn't find it anywhere. Nothing like having a panic attack when you're searching diligently. So I looked online, how do you recover a lost item? Recovers didn't work. And tried everything, and I was exasperated. Well, I'll have to go to plan B or C. And then, for some reason, and I'm not sure, because I can't remember anything that I did an extra search, searched diligently, perhaps for an hour, and there it popped up. It was there. So you're getting plan A today. Anyway, thank you, Mrs. Carlson, for sharing that song with us. Most of us make a list before we go to the grocery store. We don't want to forget any items. And I suspect we all know the terrible feeling when we arrive home and we have forgotten to purchase an essential item. And I take a cooler along in the car so I can keep cold things cold if I'm doing other things when I go out shopping, because planning ahead makes life easier. In the same vein, we've all heard the admonition for each of us to make daily to-do lists. And by having then a daily to-do list, we're better prepared to be more efficient every day. And when we get things done that are important to us, we can then enjoy the benefits of accomplishment. We are also more motivated to get even more done the next day. Well, I make multiple lists. One is a list of household tasks that need to be done. Another list consists of outdoor yard work and farm work that I must do. In fact, every time I walk out the front door, I can look and see work everywhere. Another list reminds me of the church functions that must be attended to, must be accomplished. Well, we all have things to put on our lists, things that we must do. Recently, I was reminded it's important also to make a list of the things not to do. And so by avoiding certain behaviors, we can concentrate on priorities, the things that we must get done. For example, it's important for me to check phone messages and email messages and text messages in order to care for the brethren. I don't want to be distracted from those responsibilities on the phone or the computer, so I avoid checking social media until I first check voicemail messages, text messages, and email messages. The title for today's message is End Time To-Do Lists, End Time To-Do Lists, and it's subtitled Our Job Now, Our Job Now. The Bible provides us with to-do lists. Sometimes we read in Scripture also some not to-do lists. I want to take a quick look at this not to-do list first in 2 Timothy 3, verses 1 through 3. In 2 Timothy 3, 1 through 3. And this is really a sharp stick right here. In 2 Timothy 3, 1 through 3. But know this, in the last days, perilous times will come. For men will be lovers of themselves, lovers of money, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, unloving, unforgiven, slanderers, without self-control, brutal, despisers of good. Whoa, well, when we read this in 2 Timothy 3, it's really a description of the world around us. Even a casual observer will recognize that we live in an age of moral uncertainty and degradation. We could infer that 2 Timothy 3 is a not-to-do list of negative behaviors. But the chapter and the verse headings in the Bible were placed by man long after the Scriptures were written. Therefore, to get a full understanding of 2 Timothy 3, we have to back up, read the context, and look at the verses prior to 2 Timothy 3. So I'd like to turn to 2 Timothy 2, starting in verse 22. In 2 Timothy 2, verse 22, and the next several verses, we have both to-do lists and not-to-do lists. 2 Timothy 2, 22, flee also youthful lusts, but pursue righteousness, faith, love, peace with those who call on the Lord out of a pure heart, but avoid foolish and ignorant disputes, knowing that they generate strife. And a servant of the Lord must not quarrel, but be gentle to all, able to teach, patient, in humility, correcting those who are in opposition, if God perhaps will grant them repentance, so they may know the truth, and that they may come to their senses and escape the snare of the devil, having been taken captive by him to do his will. Well, I want to take a look today at the list of to do and not to do in 2 Timothy 2, starting in verse 22. 2 Timothy chapter 2, first thing it says is flee youthful lusts. Well, what are youthful lusts? Well, we could start with, I want this or I want that, because these are distractions because of our immaturity. The prefrontal cortex part of the brain is not mature until age 23. It's the risk-reward center of the brain. Insurance companies charge higher premiums for automobile insurance for drivers who are under age 25 because the increased risk of accidents due to stupid decisions causes accidents. So distractions because of our immaturity, thinking that we have to race the next guy to the next stoplight or whatever that immature thinking is. In James 1, in verse 14, in James 1, 14, we have distractions that are all around us. James 1, 14, but each one is tempted when he's drawn away by his own desires and enticed. We can entice by a lot of different things. Ooh, shiny thing, something that distracts us off to one side. So distractions because of our immaturity. Youthful lust can also lusting after things, physical possessions. Well, let's take an examination in 1 Corinthians 3, starting in verse 11. 1 Corinthians 3:11. What is the foundation of our character? 1 Corinthians 3:11. For no other foundation can anyone lay than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now, if anyone builds on this foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, and straw, each one's work will become clear, for the day will declare it, because it will be revealed by fire, and the fire will test each one's work of what sort it is. In other words, how lasting is it? It was in January of 7th of 2025, less than a year ago, the Pacific Palisades Fire in Southern California started. A windswept fire swept through many neighborhoods, destroyed nearly 700 buildings, 37 square miles. And what was left after the buildings were burned to the ground? What was left? Only the foundations. So you look out over it, and the ones that burned to the ground, it was just rubble on a foundation. So what is our personal foundation built on? Our character must be built on a foundation that will last. Our belief in the purpose, teachings, life, death, and resurrection of Jesus the Christ. Or is our foundation built on youthful lusts, like wood, hay, and straw? In other words, things that are temporary. Do we flit about without a sense of purpose, just pursuing worldly pleasures, the lusts of the flesh? Youthful pleasures can sometimes mean people lusting after prestige or power. In Matthew 20, we can read about the mother of the sons of Zebedee, James and John, sons of Zebedee, disciples of Jesus. And their mother requested of Jesus that her sons sit on the right and the left hand of Jesus in the coming kingdom of God. Because Jesus was preaching the coming kingdom of God. And so historically, when a country's ruler, a monarch was there, the most powerful positions were those on the right and the left side of the ruler, and she wanted her sons to be right and on the right and left side of Jesus. And in Matthew 20, starting in verse 25, what did Jesus say? Matthew 20, 25, Jesus called them to himself and said, "You know the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and those who are great exercise authority over them. Yet it shall not be so among you, But whoever desires to become great among you, let him be your servant. Jesus was calling out this idea of wanting prestige and power. And he said, if you want to be important, you've got to serve. You've got to serve others. Now, another part of youthful lusts is sometimes we pursue relationships that aren't good for us. In James 1, in verse 14, in James 1, 14, but each one is tempted when he's drawn away by his own desires and enticed. Verse 15, then when desire is conceived, it gives birth to sin, and sin, when it's full grown, brings forth death. Ouch. So we got to really be careful. Are we on the path to life or on the path to death? Now, if we go back to Proverbs chapter 6, starting in verse 20, the previous several verses are about the things that God hates, Proverbs 6, 16 through 19. But then starting in chapter 20, it tells us not just about keeping pure and honorable relationships between a man and a woman, but the verses from chapter Proverbs 6, 20 through 29, that these refer to each of us not becoming distracted, deceived, or carried away by our lust for false religion. The woman here could be a physical one of the distraction for young men, or it could be related to religion. So we cannot become so enthralled with seemingly attractive special knowledge that leads us away from the trunk of the tree of God's truth. In these verses, think not only of the literal application of the evil woman, the seductress, that we'll read about, but also be distracting by false teachings and false religion. So let's take a look at Proverbs 6, starting in verse 20. My son, keep your father's command, and do not forsake the law of your mother. He's referring both to the physical father that says to the son, be careful, but he's also by reference referring to God the Father's command. Verse 21, bind them continually on your heart, tie them around your neck. When you roam, they will lead you. When you sleep, they will keep you. And when you're awake, they will speak with you. For the commandment is a lamp and the law light. Reproofs are instruction are a way of life. For what purpose? It says in verse 24, to keep you from the evil woman, the flattering tongue of the seductress. Do not lust after her beauty in your heart, nor let her allure you with her eyelids, for by means of a harlot a man is reduced to a crust of bread. Ooh, he'll lose it all. And an adulteress will prey on his precious life. Verse 27, can a man take fire to his bosom and his clothes not be burned? Can one walk on hot coals and his feet not be seared? So is he who goes into his neighbor's wife. Whoever touches her shall not be innocent. People don't get just distracted by other people, but they get distracted by new or novel or different religious ideas. Some people are intrigued with what they deem to be special knowledge. We must be careful to stick close to the truth, the trunk of the tree. But you know, chapter 6 is just a number in the Bible. The story continues on in chapter 7, in Proverbs 7. So let's start in verse 1. And it's going to sound familiar to chapter 6 and verse 20. My son, keep my words and treasure my commands within you. Keep my commands and live. And as my law, as the apple of your eye, bind them on your fingers, write them on the tablet of your heart. Say to wisdom, you are my sister. In other words, keep it close and call understanding your nearest kin, that they may keep you from the immoral woman, from the seductress who flatters with her words. And it's not just referring to human women seducing young men. It's referring here to false religion, false concepts, people who believe stuff beyond the truths of God. So we are to pursue that which God tells us here in 2 Timothy 2, in verse 22. It says, flee youthful lusts. Then what does it say? Pursue righteousness. Also in verse 22, 2 Timothy 2:22. We can turn to Deuteronomy 6 and verse 25. Deuteronomy 6, 25. It says, then it will be righteous for us if we are careful to observe all these commandments before the Lord our God as he's commanded us. It says, pursue righteousness. How many of us are perfect? We can't say that, but we can say we're pursuing it. It says, pursue it. This is a goal. This is what we should be working on. This is on our to-do list. We should pursue righteousness. Flee youthful lust and then pursue righteousness. And then continuing on in 2 Timothy 2, in verse 22, it says, pursue faith. Well, let's turn to Hebrews 11 to see what we're talking about here in pursuing faith. So let's turn to Hebrews 11, and we'll get that definition. And you may get there before I do. Now, faith, Hebrews 11, verse 1, faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. Wow, that's a brain stretch, isn't it? If we say the substance of things hoped for, we have hopes and dreams and wishes, but do we have faith in that? Do we actually have evidence? And, you know, we do have evidence. We have a guidebook that gives us, filled with studies and evidence and documentation of what works and what doesn't work. So we are to pursue faith, just as we are to pursue righteousness. In the Bible, and I can refer here to an earlier sermon on who is righteous. What is righteous? Righteous is, pursuing righteousness is a path, is a direction. Have any of us accomplished it? No, only Jesus Christ has. But that's the direction we should be pursuing. And we should be confident because we know that is expected of us. Verse 22 in 2 Timothy 2:22, the next part says, pursue love. Whoa. So that's important. We can't just stay home, look at the wall, and say, I'm just real good, and I'll just wait for the day to come when I'm converted to a spirit being. Because what does it say in John 13, 35? In John 13, 35. By this we'll all know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another. Well, what is that love they're talking about? It's often defined, if we look in the whole of the Bible, an outgoing concern for others. And the Bible provides a different standard of how we treat those who respond to God's calling as compared to those who do not respond positively to the truths of God. There's a difference between, and the Bible will go through, with the difference between brothers and neighbors. And to more fully cover this point, I will simply reference the sermon entitled Brothers and Neighbors by Johnny Lambert. It's available on ucg.org or on youtube.com. Mr. Lambert explains the Bible definitions and differences between those who are brothers in the faith and those who live in the world around us, who we would call neighbors. So pursue love, but then we have to understand what it is and where our biggest responsibilities are. Then we continue on in 2 Timothy 2:22. It calls us to pursue peace. And then it says, it goes on, it doesn't stop there. Pursue peace with those who call on the Lord out of a pure heart. So those people, it's possible to be at peace with if they are calling on the Lord with a pure heart. Because we will never really have peace with those who don't have a pure heart. We can't be at peace with evil. That's why Psalm 34 calls us for us to seek peace. In fact, we sing that song. But first, we have to do what? Depart from evil. In Psalm 34, verse 14, depart from evil and do good. Seek peace, pursue it earnestly, as the song goes. So departing from evil, which is one thing, that's a not-to-do list. then do good. That's on the to-do list. And then you can seek peace, and you will be able to with those who have a pure heart, which means we have to have a pure heart too if we want people to be at peace with us. Interestingly, Psalm 34:14 doesn't just say depart from evil. We have to do good. We can't simply sit on our hands and expect peace to come into our lives. We must be proactive in doing good things. The peace must be within ourselves. For many people are not at peace with themselves. Their peace must also be within the home. Coming home every day to a peaceful refuge is an important respite, an important principle, a deep and abiding comfort. Peace doesn't happen automatically. Psalm 34:14 says we must seek peace, just as it is written in our church hymnal, seek peace and pursue it earnestly. Then in 2 Timothy 2 and verse 23, we are instructed on our to-do list, or not to do, but avoid foolish and ignorant disputes, knowing that they generate strife. Ooh, avoid foolish and ignorant disputes? But social media is just filled with foolish and ignorant disputes. It seems like that really is a multiplier of those things. But the bottom line here is that sometimes it's better to keep our mouths shut and not get into silly arguments. There are five words that, when practiced, can protect us from getting into foolish and ignorant disputes. Some of you may have heard me quote these things. It is not my problem. Or alternately, it is not my business. How many people stick their nose into other people's business or try to create a problem where there isn't one? People often argue about things they don't define and can't define or don't understand. Some people are what we call drama queens. They stir up arguments just so they can participate in the drama. So verse 23 tells us to avoid foolish and ignorant disputes because they generate strife, and that's not peaceful. Then in 2 Timothy 2:24, a servant of the Lord must not quarrel, but be gentle to all. Do you know people who like to quarrel? It seems that there are people who just like to argue. They will argue about everything and anything, but Christians are to be careful not to engage in silly disputes. In Proverbs 15:1, a soft answer turns away wrath, but a harsh word stirs up anger. You remember your school teachers? I remember all of mine from kindergarten onwards. Some teachers were kind and gentle. Other teachers left a very different impression. When I was 5 years old, my parents sent me from the farm to the nearby city to attend kindergarten. We lived in a rural school district with a one-room country schoolhouse, but they didn't have kindergarten. But we could go to kindergarten in the city, nearby city, and so I would ride the bus with high school kids to the city. And so there I am, 5 years old, and I couldn't start kindergarten until January because I was five in December, and the law said you can't start kindergarten until you're five. So my dad started me early. And later asked him, why did you start me at five, right in the middle of the year? And he said, well, if you're going to stay home a year, I can get way more work out of a 17-year-old on the farm than I can out of a five-year-old. So he may as well send you off to school and go to school. So I did. And I had a very nice, kind and gentle kindergarten teacher, Miss Flynn. It was just a warm, fuzzy feeling. She was so accommodating. And the next year I was in country school for first grade. That one-room country schoolhouse, my great-grandfather helped build. My grandfather went there, and as did my brother. And the teacher, one teacher in this one room, taught grades 1 through 8. And this was very different than my kindergarten experience. And I will always remember the teacher, Mrs. Kotke. Well, I was blamed by older students for something that I had no knowledge about. Miss Kotke got very enraged, marched me out of the room to go fix the problem, and on the way out, she gave me a swift kick in the butt. Now, I'm just 5.5 years old. I'm going to remember this for the rest of my life because it was so impressionable. Was that gentle and kind? My memory of Mrs. Kotke was, she blew up. Okay. Later on, the one-room country schoolhouse was sold, and all the students then went to the nearby city for school. So I get in the city school, and my fourth grade teacher had a reputation for being mean. She screamed and hollered at me instead of explaining what she wanted me to do. I must have been the slow kid in class. Her name was Miss Kane. The students privately called her Killer Kane. It was sort of like a private nickname to the reference to the murderous action of the first murderous brother, Kane. And that was Killer Kane. And she wasn't married, and we all knew why. And I remember my sixth grade teacher, Mr. Hedloff. He was a kind and gentle man. He was able to be calm in all sorts of circumstances. He didn't bark, growl, or bite. And I will always remember him as being a model of a gentleman. Well, immediately following here in 2 Timothy 2:23 or 2:24 about being kind and gentle is the advice that we must all be able to teach. And he uses those words, able to teach. Now, this is an interesting concept. Able to teach? We must all learn to be teachers who readily demonstrate to others using what gifts God has granted to us. I do want to turn to 1 Peter 3:15. 1 Peter 3:15, and I'm going to quote this in the Jubilee Bible because I like the way the wording is structured. 1 Corinthians 3:15, but sanctify the Lord God in your hearts and be ready always to respond to every man that asks you of a reason of the hope that is within you, that is in you with meekness and reverence. Effective teaching does not simply occur by fiat, by demanding that somebody learn something. Professional teachers know that they must create teachable moments, a positive environment for learning. And all of those who are teachers had their own techniques. I like to use humor and intrigue in my classroom to draw students in. Effective teaching uses the use of incentives and appeals to self-interest in order to motivate the learner. The characteristics in 2 Timothy 2 that come before able to teach, what does it say? That come before it. Flee youthful lusts, pursue righteousness, faith, love, peace, avoid foolish and ignorant disputes, knowing they generate strife. A servant of the Lord must not quarrel and be gentle to all. And then it says, able to teach. So these are sort of like an accumulation. Those things must precede in order to be able to teach. And then what comes right after this, able to teach, it says, patient. Verse 24, 2 Timothy 2:24, patient. And this immediately follows the able to teach. Can you imagine an effective teacher who does not demonstrate a degree of patience? But patience is not just for teachers, but for all of us. In Proverbs 18 and verse 13, in Proverbs 18:13, we have a very sharp admonition about the importance of patience. He who answers a matter before he hears it, it is folly and shame to him. You know people who interrupt? Do we do that? Do we want to be considered a fool? Because it says folly and shame. So that means patient to hear people out before we answer or respond. Then we turn to in 2 Timothy 2, we go to verse 25. It says, able to teach, patient. And then it says, in humility, correcting those who are in opposition. This term follows able to teach. Throughout history, there have always been people who are in opposition to the truths of God. How do we deal with them? You slap them up one side of the head and straighten them all out right on the spot? You really give them the what for? Verse 25 instructs us to use humility when it's our place to correct others. Now, humility was a tool that was used by Jesus the Christ and his cousin, John the Baptizer, when they confronted authorities. They were humble when they were correcting those who had authority over them. In Isaiah 1 and verse 17, in Isaiah 1:17, it doesn't say to rebuke everyone all the time, and we're looking for everything, but it does say, Isaiah 1:17, learn to do good. That's good. That's on our to-do list, right? Seek justice. That's good. Rebuke the oppressor. Defend the fatherless. Plead for the widow. It includes rebuke the oppressor. So there are times when rebuking the oppressor is critical, but we just read this instruction in 2 Timothy 2:25, in humility correcting those who are in opposition. Now, if we read in Proverbs 9:7, the importance of using discretion before correcting anyone. In Proverbs 9:7, he who corrects a scoffer gets shame for himself, and he who rebukes a wicked man only harms himself. That comes up to using discretion. Should we keep our mouths shut? Because there are some people who aren't teachable. They aren't welcoming any type of correction. Job 5 and verse 17 tells us who does welcome correction. And Job 5:17, behold, happy is the man whom God corrects. Therefore, do not despise the chastening of the Almighty. Because a converted mindset welcomes correction. But if they have a clearly unconverted mindset, do we want to cast pearls before swine? I didn't put that biblical reference down. So we do need to pray for wisdom to know if to correct someone, when to correct them, and then how to do so. Well, immediately following 2 Timothy 2 is 2 Timothy 3. And we looked at verses 1 through 3 that describe the behaviors of people in the end times. And that gives us the list of things to avoid, the list of things not to do. 2 Timothy 3 in verse 1, knowing this, that in the last days perilous times will come, for men will be lovers of themselves, lovers of money, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, unloving, unforgiving, slanderers, without self-control, brutal, despisers of good. Let's take a look at some of these. It says here, in the last days, perilous times, men will be lovers of themselves. Well, loving yourself, it says that many times, at least 9 times in the Bible. It's important to love yourself because you have to love your neighbor as yourself. But what we're talking about is selfishness without regard to others. And that's not the same as looking out for your own self-interests. In Romans 12:10, in the Common English Bible translation, Romans 12:10, love each other like the members of your family. Be the best at showing honor to each other. And in the CJB translation, and I think that's Common Jewish Bible, love each other devotedly and with brotherly love, and set examples for each other in showing respect. So if we're going to show respect to others, that's critical, because how can we be a lover of ourselves and disregard other people and still show respect? Then the bottom line is we can't. In 1 John 3 and verse 10, in this, 1 John 3:10, in this, the children of God and the children of the devil are manifest. In other words, there's two different mindsets here. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is he who does not love his brother. Remember we talked about brothers and neighbors? So those who are answering the call, God's calling, will have the love in their heart. And we know that because every Passover we read John 13:35. John 13:35, by this we'll all know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another. Then we go to 2 Timothy 3 and verse 2. The next characteristic is lovers of money. They're referring to greed here, again, without regard to others. It's not the same as initiative to become more prosperous. One of the more commonly misunderstood verses in the Bible is 1 Timothy 6:10. 1 Timothy 6:10, where we read, for the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil, for which some have strayed from the faith in their greediness and pierced themselves through with many sorrows. Common mistranslations are saying the love of money is the root of all evil. No, it's not. It's a root of all kinds of evil. So we must be careful to look out for ourselves, but not let our desire, overzealous desire or greed, disparage other people. The next characteristic in 2 Timothy 3 and verse 2, it's called boasters. They're talking about these people in the end times are called boasters. I put in my notes, tooting our own horn. Now, it's not wrong that we should diminish our education, preparation, or accomplishments when we're applying for a job, because if we don't say something, nobody else will. Okay, that's important for us. However, we have to know that there is a line somewhere in Proverbs 27 verse 2. Let another man praise you and not your own mouth, a stranger and not your own lips. So be careful. The boasters, let other people praise us. We don't need to go around and say, look how great I am. Oh, yoo-hoo, call attention to me, kind of thing. So, but that doesn't mean to diminish what we do. It just means be careful on how we do it. Also following the boasters, we find the word pride, perhaps better translated the word arrogant. In 2 Timothy 3, verse 2, the end times, people will be arrogant. In James 4, verse 16, in James 4, 16, we read, but now you boast in your arrogance. All such boasting is evil. What's evil? It's following a satanic device. Strong's Concordance, when I look up that word, it's mean empty, braggart talk. An insolent and empty assurance which trusts in its own power and resources and shamefully despises and violates divine laws. So when we read 2 Timothy 3, and we get to this part about lovers of themselves, lovers of money, boasters, proud, then we come to the word blasphemers, also in verse 2. Of course, we're familiar with the Ten Commandments in Exodus 20 and verse 7. In Exodus 20 and verse 7, you shall not take the name of the Lord, God's name in vain. Common swear words use the name of God or Jesus Christ as an epithet in a repulsive and shocking manner. This honor and respect for our Creator has so commonplace, and yet there are serious consequences. In Revelation 16 and verse 9, in Revelation 16 and verse 9, we read about people who blame God. Revelation 16, 9, and men were scorched with great heat, and they blasphemed the name of God, who has power over these plagues, and they did not repent and give him glory. They didn't recognize their own Creator as having a path to righteousness. They're blaming God for their own troubles. In 2 Peter chapter 2 and verse 2, 2 Peter 2, 2, and many will follow their destructive ways, because of whom the way of truth will be blasphemed. So it's not just God that's being blasphemed, but also his word and how it's recorded and the paths of the way of God. So then we're in, and we're told that's what people will be like in the end days. And we look around, we can see that. Then we take a look at 2 Timothy 3, also in verse 2. It says, what will people be like? It says, disobedient to parents. If we go back to Exodus 20 and verse 12, we read the commandment with promise. Honor your father and mother that your days may be long upon the land which the Lord your God is giving you. It's telling you that if you respect God's law, your life has a better chance at being longer than those who do not. I looked up on strongfamilyproject.com under the website. It says, why empires crumble. And this is an interesting that where they've done the research. The idea that family collapse precedes empire collapse is supported by historical evidence and modern analyses. The breakdown of family structures, such as frequent divorce and remarriage seen in ancient Rome, was a significant factor in empire's decline. The breakdown led to instability, weakened the foundation of the empire, making it more susceptible to external threats and internal strife. Author Edward Gibbons, in his book, The Decline and Fall of the Roman Empire, identified family breakdown as one of the five major causes contributing to the fall of the Roman Empire. His insights are echoed in modern discussions, suggesting that the strength of a society's family structure is crucial for its stability and resilience. There was another writing, another essay on powerpositivity.com that was going to take us to the next point, but it really overlaps here after disobedience to parents, because what does it say next in in 2 Timothy 3, in verse 2, it says, people will be unthankful. Ouch. And this was an interesting little mini study here about people who are unthankful. And there are, this particular essay has characterized six kinds of behaviors for people who aren't thankful, and then tells you how to avoid them. And the first one they say is people who aren't thankful are always in need. They always need some kind of assistance, whether it's help with the bills, watching the kids, giving them a ride. They always want something from you. They're in a perpetual state of emergency. It's usually one they create themselves, either through poor judgment or on purpose, in order to create the drama they feed on. The second characteristic of unthankful people is people who aren't thankful don't have time for you unless they need something. Ouch. The thing is, unless they need something, you never hear from them. They only turn to you for friendship when they're in a jam. You never hear them say, hey, let me take you out to lunch or let me help you with that. Everything's going fine. Then you don't exist in their world anymore. The writer goes on to say the third characteristic of six, people who aren't thankful expect you to help them. They feel entitled to your help because you are family, or they feel that you owe them something for being their friend. They aren't grateful because they have earned your help and you're just paying them back. They may have done a single nice thing for you only so they could hold it over your head as long as they could squeeze every last ounce of guilt fueled work that they could. Family rather than friends usually expect you to help them. Fourth characteristic of unthankful people, the world revolves around them and their schedule. According to unthankful people, you have to drop everything what you're doing right now and come and help them as if it was an unexpected emergency. That would be one thing, but the ungrateful person emergencies are usually due to poor planning, poor time management, or irresponsibility on their part. They expect you to come running to save them right this second. The fifth characteristic of unthankful people. People who aren't thankful often bite the hand that feeds them. This is related to six behaviors that create spoiled people. I'm not going to go into those and how to avoid those. But despite all your help, ungrateful people will turn on you. They will talk behind your back, say that you never helped them, that they do all of the work and you're an ungrateful sponge. And it goes on. The sixth characteristic of unthankful people. People who are unthankful will always remember that one time that you didn't help them. And they will never let you forget that one time when you weren't able to help them. Whether it was because of time constraints, lack of funds, it doesn't matter. They will try to hold that guilt over you until the end of time. So I found that an interesting essay that went on to describe unthankful people. The next characteristic in 2 Timothy 3 and verse 2 is unholy. The end times people will, some people will be unholy. Well, the word holy means set apart by God for a special purpose. An example of this in the Bible is in Exodus 20, starting in verse 8. And that is God's creation of the Sabbath. Exodus 20, verse 8, remember the Sabbath. And then it says those words, to keep it holy. meaning set apart for a special purpose, sanctified. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh is the Sabbath of the Lord your God. It doesn't say the Sabbath of any particular people or even of you or of a church or a religion. It's the Sabbath of God. And that means it was holy. Okay? And what does the writer here in 2 Timothy 3 say? People at the end times will be unholy. In other words, not regarding what God has made as holy. Then in verse 3, 2 Timothy 3 and verse 3, it calls those people in the end time unloving. In Romans 1, starting in verse 18, it goes on 18 through 30. I'll start actually in verse 28. They did not like to retain God in their knowledge. So God gave them over to a debased mind to do those things which are not fitting. In other words, he let them, well, if that's what you want to do, you will learn the hard way. Being filled with unrighteousness, sexual immorality, wickedness, covetousness, maliciousness, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, evil-mindedness, whisperers, backbiters, haters of God, violent, proud, boasters, inventors of evil things, disobedient to parents. Isn't this sounding a lot like 2 Timothy 3? Undiscerning, untrustworthy, unloving, unforgiving, unmerciful. Verse 32, who knowing the righteous judgment of God, that those who practice such things are deserving of death. In other words, there's a termination point when it's all over for them. Not only do they do the same, but they approve of those who practice them. So those are the mindset of people in those end days, things that we should avoid. 2 Timothy 3, also in verse 3, it says one of their characteristics is unforgiving. If we take a look, and of course, we ask the question, do we have the capacity to forgive those who are repentant? Because God does. He forgives those who are repentant. And if we take a look in Matthew 18 and verses 21 through 35, we have the parable of the unforgiving servant. And I'm not going to go through that whole parable for interest of time. But when we go through that, somebody who forgives, when they get greatly forgiven on one hand, and they turn around and then don't forgive others, that's a very... it shows that their heart wasn't right. It wasn't pure with God. 2 Timothy 3 and verse 3, it talks about end time characteristic of being slanderers. Now, slander is telling lies about someone, meaning verbally. Now, if you write it down, the actual legal term is libel. So if they print it in the newspaper, or write it on a billboard, something in writing is called libel, but it's all the same category. Slanderers are a characteristic of end time people. In Leviticus 19:16, we read, you shall not go about as a talebearer among your people, nor shall you take a stand against the life of your neighbor. I am the Lord. In other words, taking a stand against the life of your neighbor, in other words, disparaging them so their lives are harder. It says, don't do that. Don't be such a talebearer. In Psalm 101, verse 5, whoever secretly slanders his neighbor, and then there's some nasty words that come here, him I will destroy. A better way to understand that, perhaps, is I will allow to be destroyed. They're going to hurt themselves. We read on in that verse, the one who has a haughty look and a proud heart, him I will not endure. They won't have eternal life in the kingdom of God. They will have an end point. So those who slander their neighbor. 2 Timothy 3, also in verse 3, characteristic of end time people, without self-control. Without self-control. If we turn to 2 Peter chapter 1 and starting in verse 5, we read about one thing builds upon another. In 2 Peter 1 and verse 5, but also for this very reason, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue, to virtue knowledge, to knowledge self-control, to self-control perseverance, to perseverance godliness, to godliness, brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness, love. So we have a relationship here of how to better improve ourselves, this one thing building upon another, adding to our faith. Virtue, that's seeking righteousness. Knowledge, seeking wisdom. Knowledge, and to add to knowledge, self-control, knowing when to limit ourselves for perseverance, the stick-to-itiveness, perseverance to godliness. Godliness to brotherly kindness, how we treat our brothers in the church, and to brotherly kindness, love, that everyone would know our nature. And when we do that, we read Galatians 5, and we read about the fruit of the Spirit. And what do we see there? Galatians 5 and verse 22 through 24. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness. And there's those words, self-control. Against such there is no law. That self-control keeps popping up. We must learn how to limit ourselves. In 2 Timothy 3, also in verse 3, we read the word characteristic of end-time people. We read the word brutal. In Ezekiel 21:31, it talks about sinners being turned over to brutal men without regard. Brutal men it describes as skillful to destroy. Recently, I saw in the newspaper locally, there was a guy who received a jail sentence for being cruel to animals. And off to jail he goes because he was deliberately cruel to animals. There are laws against being cruel to animals, but there's also laws about being brutal against other animals. Humans, other people. And often that mindset is the same mindset that's both destructive to both man and beast. 2 Timothy 3, the next characteristic of end time people, despisers of good. Despisers of good. Ever see a mocker or a scorner? Have you ever been mocked or scorned? In Psalm 1, verse 1, we read, blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor stands in the path of sinners, nor sits in the seat of the scornful. What is their approach or attitude? Mocking or scornful? That's really another message we'll get to at some point. But the world is full of people, especially on social media, that mock or scorn or newspaper articles that mock or scorn the truth. And so if we take a look at those characteristics of the things that we should do and the things that we shouldn't do, our to-do lists, I can then relate it to, and I'm not going to go through this all, and that is the parable of the talents in Matthew 25, verses 14 through 30. But basically what we're reading in the parable of the talents is that a man was traveling to a far country and he gave each of his servants responsibility, and each according to their ability. He gave one 5 talents, another 2, and another 1. And then he went away, and when he came back, he wanted to see how well they have done. And the one with 5 talents gained another 5. The one who had been given 2 talents gained 2 more. And the one who only had 1 talent says, I knew you were a hard man, so I just buried it just to make sure it was there when you came back. I don't have any increase or improvement for you. And what was he called in verse 26? You wicked and lazy servant. Well, that's got to hurt. We can't say that's a compliment. That was a realistic description of somebody who did not use the gift that was given to them for being responsible. And if we read down to verse and go to 29, the next verses say, give the money to the better performers. But verse 29, to everyone who has, more will be given, and he will have abundance. From him who does not have, in other words, the ones that buried the talent, even what they have will be taken away. And cast the unprofitable servant into outer darkness, there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. There's a lesson there. Don't be idle. We must be engaged in the work of God's church. And that's threefold purpose. Preach the gospel of the kingdom of God to the whole world. Make disciples of those whom we preach to. And then care for those who respond to the call of God. In Matthew 24:14, and this gospel of the kingdom will be preached in all the world as a witness to all the nations, and then the end will come. Well, we started out with 2 Timothy 3 and verse 1 through 3, about in these last days perilous times will come. For men will be lovers of themselves, lovers of money, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, unloving, unforgiving, slanderers without self-control, brutal, despisers of good. And the lessons from 2 Timothy chapters 2, then, also provide us with a to-do list as well as a to-don't list as to what we must have our focus on, the things to avoid as well as the things to do, so we can be in a better position to accomplish what God has in store for us. So let us update our to-do list daily, so that we are always cognizant of God's expectations, so that we can be the best that we can be, and then we can welcome the coming of the kingdom of God with a pure heart. Mr.